We're going to be in 1 Corinthians today. We open the second epistle of the New Testament, and the Lord has been speaking something to me this week, and I just pray that I can get out of the way so that you might be able to hear it. We've been in the Anchored Reading Program. If you're not following along in the Anchored Reading Program, I urge you to do so. This is us going through the Bible in 2 years. We hit the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs one time through in the year, and then we hit the Old Testament through the course of 2 years. So maybe that's weird for you. Maybe you come from another Calvary Chapel or another church, and it's the first time you've heard something like that. Maybe your pastor would normally, or a pastor that you've been under, would just pick one book and go every single verse through that book, and that's awesome. I love that. We've done that before. We'll do that again in the future. What's really cool about that is you get every single piece of that one singular book. And probably the best feature of it is when I do it that way, I don't get to skip anything. And it's very obvious when I do. And that's really great. We need that. That is necessary. But the other part of it is not a problem, it's just a feature of it, is that you only get to go through maybe 2 books of the Bible in the course of a year. And so what's cool about the Anchored, what we're doing now, is that we get the entirety of the New Testament. You might only get 4 sermons out of 1 Corinthians, but we'll do every single book in the New Testament and a part of it. So I don't really care how you feel about it. This is what we're doing right now. It'll change, but this is where we're at right now. 1 Corinthians. We finished Romans in the Anchored Reading last week, and we're going into 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to notice something different about 1 Corinthians compared to the book of Romans. This is important for the context of the message today. As we finished Romans, we saw that Paul wrote that letter to them as someone who never met them. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Paul had never been to the church in Rome. And so what does he do? He spends a lot of time kind of testing the waters of theology. He spends a lot of time talking to them. He spends a lot of time leading with the gospel. He leads with the doctrine. They get a systematic theology before we get to what we learned last week, let love be genuine. And so you got 11 chapters of the richest theology in the entirety of the Bible, and then the ending of the book, we get the application horizontally as the church. So he kind of had to build that relationship with the church at Rome that he didn't have yet. But Corinth, on the other hand, completely different story for the church that we look at, the letter to the church that we look at this week and for the next few weeks. Paul knows Corinth. Paul probably wishes he didn't know Corinth. He knows them that well. Paul planted the church in Corinth. Paul spent 18 months of his life cultivating these people and bringing them up and forming the church, so he knows them. And so you see the difference in these letters. It would be like the difference between me correcting your children, and then me correcting my children. It's going to look a lot different. I'm going to be a little more sweet with your children. I'm going to probably not be quite as gnarly. But with my kids, I cut straight to the chase. Like, hey, look, this is what's wrong with you. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Takes about 9 verses. He's like, yeah, okay, cool, blessings, all that stuff. This is what I have. This is why I'm writing to you. He pleads with them. 11 chapters to the church in Rome, just 9 verses to the church in Corinth. He says in verse 10, 1:10, he goes, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is their main struggle. Now, the church in Corinth had a lot of struggles. They were full of debauchery and carnality, and we like talking about all that stuff, and we'll get to a lot of that stuff. Honestly, Corinth makes California look nice and moral. They're jacked up. But that stuff the sexual immorality, the drunkenness at communion, like all those things, that's not even the first thing that Paul thinks is a big deal. This right here is the first thing that Paul is talking to them about. Sectarianism. Word had gotten back to Paul that the church that he planted was splitting into camps. Everyone was picking their favorite teacher, their favorite celebrity. Like, I'm Team Paul. He's our spiritual leader, and he founded the church. I really trust him. And other people are like, I'm Team Apollos. He's way more eloquent than Paul. I really vibe with Apollos. Like, I'm of Cephas. Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter. Like, he actually walked with Jesus, so like, I trust him, and I'm of Peter. And then some of them were actually using the name of Christ to divide the body of Christ. They're like, the most pious, they're like, well we're of Christ, and all of you guys are whack. Everyone else is lame. Like, we're the right ones. This is not a new issue. This is not an old issue. This is a current issue. We see it happen. Paul's like, guys, are you serious? It's the same spirit that makes you decide to come to church based on who's preaching this weekend. You're like just snooping on Saturday night. You're like, well, if he preached Saturday night, that maybe means that he's preaching Sunday morning, or maybe it doesn't. People moved by the person behind the wooden box instead of the message. The word of God. They were devoting themselves, so the church in Corinth, they're devoting themselves to a man, to a person. They're allowing who baptized them to be more important than what they were baptized into, and that's the body of Christ. Paul's like, I'm glad that I didn't baptize some of you, is what Paul says. Could you imagine if I said that to you? Like, Israel, did I baptize you? Thank God. Like, it's gnarly. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. We'll read that verse in a second. But the sectioning of the body of Christ, Paul is bothered by it. The Holy Spirit is grieved by it. That's why Paul's writing this. And Corinth is ripe for this issue because they're a new city, they are a refounded city, and the enemy is trying to use the society to derail the church and to get in the way of the church. Rome had burned the old Corinth. Julius Caesar rebuilds it just only about 100 years before Paul gets there. And so it's up and coming, and everybody's trying to make a name for themselves, and they're trying to climb the ladder of influence. Nobody was really born into influence, so they're trying to gain popularity, and in a place like that, it's really easy to become obsessed with your self-image and how people see you, and you start using your efforts and cultivating the way that people perceive you, and that trickles into the church. You got to make sure that you're associating with the right people. The impressive people, and the cliques start to form, and the leaders start to get big heads, and it stops looking like the body of Christ, a family, like we talked about last week, and it starts looking like a high school cafeteria, where it's like the cool people sit over here, and then the people that think they're cool sit over there. And this is a really hard sermon for me to preach, if I'm being honest. Why? Because in my flesh, I want you to like me. I want you in my camp. I want you on my team. I want you to prefer to hear from me in my flesh. Do you understand that? I want you to want to be part of my club. The problem is that the message that God has commissioned me to preach is really, really offensive. And when you want someone to like you and the message God gave you to preach is offensive, there's some internal conflict there. Because if I let my desire to be liked supersede my calling, then I start to shave down the edges of the gospel. And I start to sanitize the message of the cross. Because I'd rather you hear it from me. I'd rather you rather hear it from me. Paul gets to the heart of the issue. He says, look, I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And he's like, look, okay, I get it. And I know that somebody's going to write me an email on Monday like, oh, well, you'd baptize the house of Stephanus also. He's like, okay, yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether or not I baptize any other. That's the point. I don't know, because it doesn't matter whether or not I baptized you or someone else did. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That's terrifying. That my own fleshly wisdom could make the cross of no effect. If you're here for any reason other than the cross of Christ, at the foundation of why you're here, the cross of Christ, it's the wrong reason. If you're motivated by the way I preach more than the cross of Christ, it's the wrong reason entirely. Paul is saying you can actually empty the cross of its power by dressing it up to be more beautiful. You can decorate the message so impressively that the power itself is drained out of it. Because the message of the cross itself is not designed to impress you. The cross of Christ is designed to save you. And you have to decide which one is more important. That is the challenge today. Do you want to be impressed? Or do you want to be saved? And if you say saved, you got to get ready to be called foolish. Foolish. But don't worry, because you're in really, really, really great, amazing, the best of all companies. And that's what we're going to read today. What does it mean for God to be foolish? It sounds like heresy, but it's not, I promise. Here at God Speak, we stand for the reading of God's word. If you would turn in your Bibles first to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read verse 18, all the way through 31. It's going to be on the screen. Right after what I just read, second half of verse 17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, even though we are not. Lord, we ask that you would convict us, that you would show us how we can be more like you. Lord, I thank you for this message. I thank you that you have leveled the playing field by your grace. Pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Take a seat. The foolishness of God. Again, it sounds wrong. It sounds like something that I'm not allowed to say. I want to make a big distinction, because verse 18 is an idea that we talked a lot about. If you remember back to Romans chapter 1 in my sermon, Not Ashamed. Talked about, we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And I talked about how shameful the message of the cross actually is, especially in context of the church in Rome. How absurd that message is. How the gospel at face value should be something shameful. But it is the power of God. Focus then was the shamefulness of the message and to not be ashamed of it. But today the focus is different. Paul's focus here is different. Paul's not showing us that it's foolish. Paul here, he's showing us why God wants it that way. It's not focused on the message of the foolishness. It's focused on the foolishness of the God who owns the message and why it's designed that way. If I were to pick a word to describe the person that I put all of my trust in, would not be that word. Foolishness. Team foolishness. If I'm going to pick a team captain, I'm going to pick Paul, Paulos, Peter. Probably not the foolish one. What does the word mean? If it's hard for you to say just in foolishness, what does the word actually mean? Moria, absurdity, folly, moros, where we get the word moron. I'm like, oh, that's even worse. Team moron, come on. What's the point? Humility is the point. You have to stop thinking that you're all that. You got to stop thinking that you're wise in your own eyes. It takes real, true humility to realize that what's happening in your life right now, although it seems stupid, is God. You ever feel like that? You're just like, you ever feel like God's just messing with you? Amen. You're like, what the heck? Why would, look, God, based on everything that I know, been around for a while, 33 years, I wouldn't do it like that. Seems foolish to me, creator of the universe. God, based on all the people that I know, and I know a lot of awesome people, I know a lot of qualified candidates. I don't think that I would choose that guy up there. Whoever the guy up there is to you. It just seems moronic to me, God. He's like, I know. I want it that way. It's always been my intent to do it that way. It's been prophesied that it would happen that way. In verse 19, Paul is quoting a word from the Lord. And it's from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And if you're just reading your Bible, you're just trying to get through it, you'll be like, okay, cool, he made that up. He didn't make that up. Isaiah 29:14. Do you know the context of Isaiah 29:14? It's everything. It means so much to the story. In Isaiah, the story is that the Assyrian Empire is descending upon Jerusalem. And things look really, really bad for them. The empire is coming, and Judah's expert political minds, they have all the smarty pants people in the room. They got all the strategy, and they're figuring it out, and they're like, okay, well, we'll form a military alliance with Egypt, and, you know, we've got the best geopolitical advisors, and we got the impressive people in the room. They're all nodding their heads, put our heads together. We think we can survive this. We think we come out with a plan. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I don't want you getting to the end of this war and thanking Egypt for your victory. I don't want you calling upon the name of Egypt. I don't want you calling upon the alliance. God, he doesn't need an alliance. He doesn't need a majority. He is the majority. The commander asks the commander, whose side are you on? And the commander, capital C commander, says, no, I am the side. He laughs. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. After Isaiah 29, the Lord spends another entire chapter in chapter 30 just being furious that Hezekiah would have the audacity to look to Egypt for deliverance instead of calling upon the name of the Lord. God delivers Jerusalem in his own way. It seems dumb on paper, but it's pretty epic the way it plays out. How does it play out? What does he do? At night, just a night, random night, probably Tuesday or something. An angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. And Jerusalem doesn't lift a finger. God said, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there. And he didn't. King Sennacherib, who is the king of the Assyrians at this point, they're defeated, he goes home to Nineveh, and then he's assassinated by his own sons while bowing at the feet of his powerless idol. They mock the living God, and they die in front of a sculpture that couldn't save him. This is my favorite part, because the Assyrian king records this. Their records survive today. You can see them in the British Museum. Sennacherib, he brags about conquering 46 cities of Judah. And through the record of it, I have a picture of the tablet, which is really cool. You can see it. I'm not just making stuff up. Can you read it? Yeah, me either. But this is the record of what's happening at the time. And Sennacherib, he brags about conquering 46 cities of Judah. He brags that, you know, he had Hezekiah shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And then the record just stops. Just goes quiet. It's like, anyway, so he moved on to Babylonia. And like, wait. What happened to the whole Hezekiah thing? Like, we don't really want to talk about that. Destroyed, embarrassed. Don't call on Egypt to save you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Don't let this is for the people going back to school, for the kids maybe going back to school, the young adults going back to school this week. Don't let the world make you feel dumb and foolish for calling upon the name of the Lord first. Don't let the world make you feel like you're wrong when the answer that the Bible has given you that you know is true sounds stupid compared to what all of your other friends are saying. Call upon the name of the Lord. I feel that way all the time. Before the words come out of my mouth, I'm like, having a little argument with God. Sounds dumb, God. Lord, I wouldn't say it that way. He's like, I know, that's why you have to say it that way. Where is the wise? Verse 20 on the screen. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where are you? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, he flips the script right side up. He says, my wisdom seems foolish. Seems foolish. Your wisdom of the world is actually foolish. And you see it. You look at science. Science cannot help but to reveal the truth of the Creator. And those who reject God, they get together and they go, how are we going to get around this one? Like, I don't know, just add another billion years and see what happens. Maybe they'll stop listening. Maybe if we add enough billions of years, the problem will go away. You can run away. You can run 14 billion years away, and you can look over your shoulder and see that God is still right there. You can run the clock back as far as you want. You'll never get around the fact that if the universe is going somewhere, it had to start somewhere. Science will only always prove that is true. Oh, the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world that could reclassify the dismemberment of a human being inside of the womb as woman's health care. The wisdom of the world. The wisdom of this age. This is funny. That could treat people differently according to the color of their skin and call it diversity, equity, and inclusion. And you listen to the argument and they're trying to explain diversity and you're like, no, wait, that is literally the definition of racism. Like, you can't get around it. It's just foolishness. The wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world that could take something as beautiful as the nuclear family, one man and one woman and children centered on God serving their country, and then call it oppressive. Isaiah says, whoa. Whoa. God says, whoa. To those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the goal, the end game of the enemy. To make you taste something bitter and go, it's not that bad. To make you see something good and go, ew. Make you see something that you're squinting to try to figure out and go, that makes sense. No. That same wisdom, it lives in our flesh, because those things are all like pointing fingers out. But every one of us has that smart play, that thing, that idea, that strategy that we trust in before the foolish obedience to a God that we can't see. Examine the way. Again, the young one going back to school, examine the way. Because it might seem right at first. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. In your flesh, it seems right. But its end is the way to death, the way of death. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. He was so smart that he made sure that you couldn't know him by being smart. That's my translation. It pleased God, and he was stoked about it. That's my translation. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who, what? Believe. Believe. All of the knowledge in the world, thousands of years of knowing, and it still wasn't enough to know God. It's a tale as old as sin itself, as old as the Garden of Eden. It's not by coincidence. Again, what was the first temptation? Knowledge. Knowledge, the tree. It was. They saw it and it was desirable to make one wise. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wisdom. but on your own terms. Knowledge without trust in the Lord. And it works, which is crazy. The man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. We got the knowledge and we lost the Lord. And now we can split the atom and sequence the genome and all of that wisdom exists, but we can fail to answer when we're on our deathbed. We spend a life rejecting God, fail to answer the most important question of them all. You're like, man, that just seems cruel. Why would God build a world where the smartest species can't think its way to the finish line? See, the only people that think that are the smart people. It's grace. We read it at the end of verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who, what? Believe. Not those who comprehend, those who believe. Not those with enough evidence, those who believe. And you have to humble yourself to know that and take hold of that. Could you imagine if you needed a certain IQ to be saved? I don't know about you, but I'm out. Maybe you're in, I don't know. But the door that opens to faith opens to anyone. Faith. The world's smartest man and the one who can't read his own name, they walk through it the same exact way. And no flesh glories in it. The problem with humanity is that everybody wants a religion and a religious method that they can brag about. That they could have some, like, I did this. Or he did this. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for Jews request a sign. Everybody wants a religion, but everybody wants it on their own terms. God says no. The Jews want a demonstration of power. Show me the fire from heaven again. Part another sea, God. Do something cool. Like poke it with a stick. Prove it like Moses proved it. Show us that you're a conqueror, the way that I think a conqueror should look. This is a religious problem. It's not just a Jew problem. A brother I know who came to Christ from Islam told me that one of the greatest struggles that a Muslim has with Christianity is this. How could God have the power to stop his own murder and not exercise that power? It just doesn't seem very godlike. It doesn't seem like something a God that we would write would make up for himself. Yeah, of course. A God in anguish just seems so unbecoming, just not godlike enough. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. God's like, okay. I'm going to show you a sign, but you're not going to like it. They ask Jesus for a sign right to his face. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to show you a sign. You're not going to like it. Not only am I going to, I'm going to show you a sign, every sign that you've been studying and singing about for thousands of years point to this one singular sign that you're going to reject. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. The Jews are out. The Muslims are out. They start arguing amongst each other and start scoffing at the audacity that God would be buried and die, and they're so loud that they can't hear the last part. They're arguing together, and Christ is like, and walk out of the grave, and they're just too busy arguing about it. Yeah, the whole cross thing is a little bit icky. The proof is the offense. The proof is the offense. You cannot get the resurrection without going through the crucifixion. The world keeps leaving at the part that offends them, and consequently, they miss the part that saves them. You got to be humble. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. The Greeks want impressive philosophy. They reason me into your religion. If you win the debate, you'll win my allegiance. But if you've ever actually been in a debate, you know that that's not true. It never works that way. When's the last time that you saw somebody lose an argument and then change their life? It doesn't happen apart from the Spirit of God. In the middle of the debate, could you imagine? You don't see this happen ever. You know what? You're right. That's a good point. I'd like to take this next moment to give my heart to the Lord and turn away from my wickedness. No, they concede that they lost the argument, but guess what? They just go home to find better arguments. I love this. I hear evangelists ask this all the time. I think it was made famous by Frank Turek, but I'm sure people have said it in a way before him. That if I could prove to you right now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is God, would you walk down the aisle right now and surrender your whole life to him? And I've never heard an atheist be like, yes, absolutely, that's what I'm here for. No, because the problem is not, it's not an evidence problem. The problem is not evidence. I was watching a clip of a podcast between agnostic Alex O'Connor, have you heard of him? And then Rainn Wilson from The Office, Dwight from The Office. You're like, how did you that? Why are you watching that? Like, I don't know. That's just my algorithm. And Rainn asks Alex, so Dwight asks the agnostic, an amazing question. And I'd encourage you, like, watch these things. Because you get to see up into the heart of man. I'm paraphrasing it, so if you go back and listen to it, and it's not exactly, bear with me. Rainn says, what would it take for you to convert, agnostic? Do you need more evidence? Like, if someone could prove it to you that, you know, that Jesus, without a shadow of a doubt, rose from the dead, would you believe? Or would it take a personal revelation, like a spiritual experience? And it's so amazing when you listen to two people that don't believe in the Bible talk about the Bible, they don't even know it. And Alex had a very honest answer, and I love this, because he's very smart. He has all of the information he needs, and he says, you know what? I think at this point it would have to be a personal experience. He said, if any religion is true, it will be a form of Christianity. It's so amazing to hear an agnostic person say something like that. Because really, at the end of the day, he gained so much knowledge, and this is why it's never a knowledge problem, because he gained so much knowledge that he actually found himself on the religious piety side of the argument. And you're like, the evidence didn't work, so I guess I'm going to need a sign. And then the sign happens, and then you're like, I guess you're going to have to explain the sign so that I'll believe. And it was never about either of those things. It's a hard issue. The knowing isn't missing. Paul says back in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. Intentionally, professing to be wise, they became fools. The surrender is missing. Now listen, I need to say it plainly because maybe by now you're like, what? Is he just telling us to be dumb? Like, what's happening here? No, this is not an anti-intellectual sermon. God is not asking you to check your brain at the door. I hope you know me well enough to know that I'm not saying that. Scripture commands us to defend the faith, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. I think of Charlie, the most brilliant man that I ever knew. And a large part of his ministry was the public debate. Every campus that would have him, he was murdered doing it. But just weeks before he was killed, remember the question that he was asked. If everything else goes away, what do you want to be remembered for? What did he say? Faith. He said, I want to be remembered. The best debater in America said, I want to be remembered for courage, for my faith. He said, that would be the most important thing. My most important thing is my faith. If anybody could win the debate, it's Charlie. And he did. He almost always did win the debate. But he knew that winning the argument, it was just there to clear the way to the soul for the main message, which is the cross of Christ. Study, read, defend. But don't let the argument sit on the throne. Keep the main thing the main thing. This is why God did not send a philosopher. If the gospel could be won in debate, it can be lost in debate. If a better argument got you in, guess what? A better argument can get you out. You're just one clever, unsubstantiated Instagram reel away from losing your salvation. But that's not the case. You're not. God chooses a message that doesn't flatter the mind of the Greek, does not impress the religious. Instead, it's a message that offends its way past, cuts its way past your ego, past your intellect, and goes straight to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jews demand power, they get a crucified conqueror. The Greeks demand brilliance, they get the message that they call moronic, and herein lies the challenge. In the face of religions that demand piety and debates that demand a better argument, what is your message? Are you going to soften the gospel for the appeal of man? Or, like in verse 23, will you be like Paul? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. You're like, that just doesn't sound really attractive. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But here's the great hope, and it's a great hope to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Doesn't matter what side you're on. Those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you humble yourself, you get both things. You've been seeking after a sign in Christ, you get his power. You've been seeking after more wisdom in Christ, you get the knowledge. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. In the message of the cross, there is hope. There's hope, not for the smart one only, not for the religious one only, but for the called one. Called. And you might hear called, and that might in you well up some sort of pride. Have you not been listening? Who are the called? What does the word called even mean? Are you called? How did you get called? What did you have to do to get called? Can the definition of a Greek word preach the gospel in power? I think it can. Called is invited to a banquet. This is so good. Who's invited? Jesus told a parable about this banquet. A master, he prepares a great supper. He sends out the invitations. What happens? The smart people, the impressive people, the people that own land and oxen and cattle, they got important stuff to do. They just got married. They got to go do stuff. And they send their regrets. They say, sorry, I can't make it. Sounds like a cool party, but I'm not interested. So the master says, fine, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Who are the called? And bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. It's not full yet. The master said, okay, go out then into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That's the guest list. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Look around, guys. There's nothing special about you, the called. You've been invited here by the master. You didn't earn your way here. He's gracious. The people that were too smart to come, don't come, and the hall gets filled with people like us. You just have to remember who you are, the people like us. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. I promise you I can find someone smarter than you. Not many mighty. I promise I can find someone stronger than you. Not many noble. I promise I can find someone more important than you are called. You think I'm here because I'm special? Dude, I just accepted an invitation. I wasn't even on the original guest list. We're just a room full of nobodies holding invitations that we didn't earn. And like, well, is this going to work? I don't know. Why did he do it this way? Why did he do it this way? Because he didn't want a banquet full of entitled brats bragging about how they got their ticket. He wanted only glory in him, that no flesh should glory in his presence, in the master's presence. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The scope of this invitation is staggering. You're like, Revelation is scary, and at the end of the world, and God is just wrathful, and he's not gracious. See, this is how the story ends. Revelation 22:17, and the spirit of the and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Remember, justified freely. You're invited. You're invited. The invitation has gone out. And some of you have been waiting your entire life to be invited to a banquet like this. And somebody at some point convinced you that your clothes just, they're not quite nice enough. Your speech isn't quite eloquent enough. And you're standing there with a ticket that you found on the ground. And you're like, I don't know, is this going to work? And the master of the banquet says, like, who told you all that? You know who probably told you that is probably the one that received the invitation first and regrets not showing up to the party. You're like, this should work? Come on in. To the one who already knew that they were invited, I picture you the way that I've been there, the way that I see myself in the past, you know, parked across the street from the banquet, super cool in your car, and you're holding this invitation, and you're listening to the music from afar. It's a foolish banquet. Bunch of weirdos in there. Foolish people, this foolish God. Seems so dumb. I mean, everything in my life, I've just it's not cool. I know that if I step out of that car and I go into that house, everything's going to change. You got to humble yourself. It's on you, man. You got to humble yourself. And to most of the room, the person that's already seated at the table, most of us here today, if you have your invitation, you're into the party, you said yes, I'll go. RSVP'd for you. And you've been there so long that you start to think that you naturally kind of, you earn this thing. You start looking around and you're like, look at these people. They're not quite on my level. You start thinking that you earned your seat. You start looking at the people that didn't pay for their ticket and forget that you couldn't afford yours either. Don't rank seats at a table that you didn't pay for. You can't. You're not here because you're special. You're here because the master is gracious. You're not here because you're smart. You're here because the master is gracious. You're not here because you're religious. You're here because the Father is gracious. And the empty seat next to you. It's your invitation to extend now. The question is, what will the message be? Do you want them to be impressed? Or do you want them to be saved? I pray it's saved. Christ crucified. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of the cross, that the ground at the foot is level. There's nothing that I can bring to the table to earn this. It's only you. The invitation has gone out. You've stamped it with a red stamp of your blood, Jesus. That whosoever would believe, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That we, when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are Lord, confess that Christ is Lord, and believe that you were raised from the dead, we will be saved. To what? To your glory and your glory alone. Because it's belief. Lord, I could not pry the door open to this banquet with all of my strength. But Christ, the door opens upon faith. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for the invitation. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't pay for it. That's the point. We glory in you and you alone. We love you. In the mighty name of Jesus, all God's people say, amen. Amen.